Well, good morning, Life Point. We are beginning, I don't know, maybe this is week 8 of quarantine plan and promise, somewhere around that. And we're in a nice little rhythm here, and we are in the middle of Numbers, looking at the people as they begin to kind of embark upon their wilderness journeys in kind of in earnest for the first time. And we're joined by my esteemed colleague, pre-Dr. Nathaniel R. Meese, who is going to do the bulk of the teaching this morning, and our illustrious intern Brady New, who is an up-and-comer in theological circles. I think Piper and Packer have referenced him recently. Packer, I don't think has.
Packer couldn't see him. So
right, but Piper has his eye on Brady New and has tagged him as a future star. So if you've got, ministry cards that are coming out, you definitely want to get Brady's rookie card. It will be worth a significant amount of money someday. So how are you doing down there in Bedford, Brady?
We're good. We're good. I'm excited for it to warm up at the end of the week. So
it's never going to warm up, Brady. It's never going to warm up. Have you not given that dream?
It's going to be mid-70s today. That's better than the last couple of days.
That's true. But we are in May. We're almost done with May, and we're getting excited about mid-70s.
So. Yeah, but Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, we're supposed to have 80-degree weather and predominantly sunshine. So,
right,
and then
yeah, we'll see.
On Monday, it's supposed to be nice, Memorial Day.
Yeah, I won't hold my breath. So, ironically enough, with my complaining and my grumbling, we enter a section of scripture where that is not only frowned upon, but significantly punished as well. So, I will confess of my weather complaining later, but until then, I will fester in my misery.
Good. All right. Well, yeah, we're Numbers chapter 10, verse 11 through chapter 19, verse 22 this morning. So if you're listening and you had a chance to read through this section this last week, you are very aware of what Nate had just mentioned. There's a significant amount of repetition in the early chapters, a significant amount of repetition on the people, the people complain, the people grumble. The Lord is angry because their grumbling displays a lack of faith. And there's this cycle that just occurs. And multiple times you see Moses acting as the mediator, very much like we saw when you were teaching through Exodus, right, Nate? In Exodus chapters 32 through 34, when the people go off, they revel in their sin, they have Aaron throw all of their gold into a fire, and out pops a golden calf. And then Moses has to intercede for them again. So this is one of those things that just seems to be a cycle in the history of God's people. The Lord displays his kindness, his mercy, his grace. The people forget his kindness, mercy, and grace. They rebel. They complain. The Lord disciplines his people. And then he raises up a mediator for the purposes of mediating between himself and his people. So that'll be kind of what we see pretty consistent in the early chapters this morning.
Yeah, that's good. Well, Brady, would you mind opening us up in a word of prayer this morning?
Absolutely. Father God, we are grateful to have your word before us, to have the opportunity to open up, the Bible that was recorded so many years ago for our encouragement today. Lord God, I pray that you would open up our hearts and that you would give us grace to be wise and to be good stewards of the word this morning. I pray for your encouragement and edification on us as we study and on those who hear. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen.
Well, Meese, why don't you... as we kind of jump here into chapter 10, why don't you kind of set the stage as to where we are, but then also if you can just kind of paint a picture as to what this looks like, because it's a pretty cool picture. It's not just a bunch of people, walking. I mean, they're in mm-hmm. formation. I mean, it really is a pretty cool picture that I think sometimes we don't actually see. And then just kind of remind us of the significance of that formation and the way that God has it structured as they set out.
Yeah, yeah. So at least as far as where we are, chapters 1 through 10, verse 11, really are still placing us at the base of Sinai. Israel hasn't set out from Sinai to enter into the promised land yet. So they're still there after a year, even in the midst of what we kind of see at the end of Exodus and here in Numbers chapters 1 through 10. It's really from the time or the point of the establishment of the tabernacle, the construction of the tabernacle, the raising of the tabernacle, and from that point on is really what we get in chapters 1 through chapter 10 of the book of Numbers. And chapter 1 was just the census that we saw. Chapter 2 is the arrangement of the camp, so how the camp itself should be structured. And what we saw there was this really a sequential circling. So this outward working of the people of Israel. So you've got the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, right there in the center of the camp, and then the priests and the Levites themselves surrounded the Holy of Holies as a protective measure, really. And that's what the book of Numbers tells us. They were set up there to protect the people. So to keep the people from inadvertently approaching a holy God and thus being consumed, we have God in his condescending grace placing the Levites and the priests around the tabernacle itself. And then you've got this outward working of the tribes that really surrounded the tabernacle itself and how the camp was constructed. And what we saw last week was Judah had this place of preeminence in the placement of the tribes. They were placed first to the east. And if we remember all the way back from Genesis as well, there is this progressive movement from east to west as one approaches the Holy of Holies. So Adam and Eve were expelled east of Eden. Now it's a matter of going from east to west to return to the presence of the Lord. And you have Judah being this first kind of gatekeeper, as it were, and then the priests and the Levites surrounding the Holy of Holies. And then we've got some description of the duties of the Levites in chapter 3, the redemption of the firstborn. Chapter 4 continues on describing the duties of the Kohathites, which was just a sub-clan from the tribe of Levi. Chapter 5 describes unclean people. Chapter 6, the Nazarite vow. We talked about how if one was to set themselves apart for consecration unto the Lord, they would undergo a Nazarite vow as a particular act of consecration. All of that kind of culminating in the Aaronic blessing at the end of chapter 6. Chapter 7 talks about the offerings of the tabernacle. And then into chapter 8, we have this description of the seven lamps and the lamps shining light upon the bread of the presence, which is really just a picture physically of what we saw in the Aaronic benediction at the end of chapter 6. So the Lord making his face to shine upon his people is a picture of the lampstand shining upon the bread of the presence. And then we have a picture of the cleansing of the Levites. And it's really interesting there in chapter 8, you get that picture because right after chapter 8 is the celebration of the Passover. And it's really, I think, very clear if we read it in the narrative structure of the book of Numbers. The Passover celebrated here in chapter 9 before the people set out in chapter 10 as a means of reminder to them, right? You know, the Lord has saved them out of Egypt. He purchased a people for himself out of Egypt. He atoned them through the blood of the Passover lamb, bringing them, leading them out of Egypt in the Passover through the Red Sea as a reminder of his covenantal faithfulness towards them, which is really what we need to be reminded of whenever we're about to engage in a work for the Lord, right? Because when we engage in work for the Lord, the way we're going to be successful is if we are faithfully dependent upon the God who is faithful to his people. So even then, just having this reminder of what he's done in the Passover prepares the people's hearts, or at least it should, right, for what they're about to do in chapter 9. So you get the celebration of the Passover, and then at the beginning of chapter 10, you've got the description of the trumpets, which is really important because the trumpets are blown when the people are to set out, which is really where we are right now this week in preparing ourselves to see the people set out from Sinai. And then you had mentioned, Nate, just the general positioning of the tribes of Israel. And what's really kind of beautiful here in this section is just as we saw there in the earlier portions of Numbers, the structure of the tribes around the tabernacle here as they leave Sinai, we also see this preeminence of Judah, even when getting to, say, Numbers chapter 10, verse 14, the standard of the camp of the people of Judah set out first by their companies, and over their company was Nashon, the son of Amminadab. And we see Judah setting out first, and it would appear as though the next group of individuals that come are the priests and the Levites who are carrying everything that's important for worship in the tabernacle. So you've got Judah as this protective vanguard that goes forth, and then what comes next is the priests, the Levites, and the tabernacle, and the Ark of the Covenant, and all of those things that go within the tabernacle. And then you've got this sequential following of the other tribes. So even here, we have this picture of the preeminence of Judah, and then the preeminence of what comes next is the tabernacle and all of the pieces of holy furniture, as it were, that follow. And I think that even prepares us to see there's something important, right? There's something important about the tribe of Judah. We were already told that in Genesis chapter 49. But there's also some unique connection between Judah and the Levites. And eventually what we'll see throughout the history of Israel is the one through whom the administration of God's covenant will come in the life of the people of Israel is Judah's king, a king from the line of Judah. And then you have this preeminent spot for the Levites throughout the history of the people of Israel. And we see those two realities, the priesthood and the kingship, fulfilled perfectly in King Jesus, who is the line of the tribe of Judah, but finds his priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. So I think even there you get this picture of the Old Testament. We might even call it an adumbration. It's kind of a shadowy figure of what's to come, but we have this shadowy figure pointing us to the perfect fulfillment of Christ. So I don't know if that's kind of what you were getting at, Nate, as far as kind of what the importance is as Israel's setting out. But it really is a beautiful picture of the foreshadowing of one who's going to lead his people as both perfect king and perfect priest. And what we're called to do is not to circumvent that by trying to get in front of our priest king, but instead we follow in the footsteps of our priest king. And really what we come to find out is not only is he our vanguard, but he's also our rear guard. And all throughout the Psalter, we see this picture of Yahweh being both the vanguard and the rear guard for the people. Mm-hmm. He leads them and he also protects them. So I think those are some really important things to kind of pull out just in chapter 10 of Numbers.
Yeah, and that was already foreshadowed as they're coming out of Egypt, you know, being led by a pillar, but at night that he would go between them and the Egyptian army, as a protector from behind as well. So yeah, I love the way that the Bible slowly unfolds its revelation as it, you know, you read it. And I think sometimes we forget to read it, in that sort of way. Right. I mean, there's a mystery being revealed. And there is, you know, we kind of lose the excitement when it's like, oh, what's coming next? What's coming next? What's this pointing to? Why is God having them do these things? That, you know, God is not doing things capriciously. He's not just, sometimes it's because this is the best way to march, right? This is a good ordered way to march, but there's usually more to it than that. And, if all scripture is, you know, pointing to Christ in some capacity, without stretching, which you can run the danger of, but how do these things, how are they ultimately pointing to Christ? So, mm-hmm. So now we've, you got the silver trumpets there at the beginning of chapter 10, and Israel is now ready to kind of march. So it doesn't take them very long before they start whining and complaining about things. So is there anything from the end of chapter 10 that you feel is necessary to pull out before we get to that first episode of complaining? And it's really not the first episode of complaining. We saw that, just two and a half, three days after Israel or Egypt is destroyed, and the people are saying, "Hey, we're thirsty. We're hungry. Why did you bring us out here to die?" So, just after all of the signs and wonders they saw in Egypt, they see the Egyptian army destroyed. It seems to be their tragic flaw is to be a people of grumbling. I mean, they get in trouble for intermarriage and a lot of other things later on, but early on, they are a whiny, complaining group of people. And, for any parents out there, you get a little glimpse into, God's position as this heavenly father, raising up what really are, and I don't want to go too far here, but are almost that they're childlike people, right? They're a people group that are almost you know, infantile in some ways, in both in terms of their knowledge. There's, you know, I think sometimes we forget to that there's very little. I mean, written revelation is just now starting to come on the scene for them as Moses is penning this. And so these are people with limited knowledge, limited experience, really walking with God. And so in many ways, they're childlike. Mm-hmm. And so I, you know, this week as I was reading, I thought, yep, I see it, right? You're, you know, our kids complain, you take them on a walk, dad, I'm tired. You know, sweetie, we're just 100 yards from the house. Can you carry me? Why does so-and-so have a nice bike and I don't have a nice mm-hmm. bike? And so it really, you know, I just had to remind myself that these are young, this is a young nation. This is a young people group. So anyway, that was a long introduction, but those are some of the things that were on my mind as I kind of pondered the complaining.
Yeah, no, well, to your point, the Bible has no problems mixing metaphors. I mean, we don't like it when people mix metaphors, but the Bible has no problem mixing metaphors. So when you said they're like a children, that's absolutely true. Like the Lord himself says, Israel is my firstborn, right? But other places you'll see Israel has married Yahweh. So it's like the Bible has no trouble mixing metaphors. It bothers us because we can't keep two metaphors straight in our mind. But the Bible has no problem mixing metaphors. And here you're right. They're in the infancy of being a covenantal nation, right? The covenant's been established through Abraham 500 years before this. But really now they're being formed and structured and guided as a nation itself. And they're having to learn what it's like to be led. And you're right. I mean, they're displaying a grumbling heart pretty consistently. And it reminds me just, it was maybe 2 or 3, 4 weeks ago. I can't remember which, but it was in the middle of the stay-at-home orders. And we finally just decided, you know, like, boys, let's get in the van and we're just going to drive. You know, like, you guys have been kind of cooped up for long enough. We're just going to drive. We're not going to go anywhere as far as like into anywhere, but we're going to get in the van and we're just going to drive around. And I'm not even kidding. 5 minutes into the drive, the boys are like, so when are we going home? I was like, guys, you've been asking to get out and go for like the last 4 weeks. And now we go, and 5 minutes into the drive, they're like, when can we go back home? It's like, buddy, you can't be complaining that quickly. But, oh, they can. And really, yep. The reality is, so can we. We can go from one moment remembering the high points of God's faithfulness to all of a sudden feeling as though we are the only ones that are experiencing some kind of lack of faithfulness. So, I mean, we got to be really careful to not fall into that pattern of grumbling, that pattern of complaining. But praise God that he's long-suffering with his people. Right, we're reminded of his character displayed in Exodus chapters 33 and 34. We'll see that even being described by Moses himself here in Numbers. He's recalling the faithfulness of God. And it's probably one of my favorite Hebrew idioms that are used whenever we see God being long-suffering or Yahweh being long-suffering. It's actually the Hebrew idiom, he's long of nose. Right. So if he's angry, sometimes it could be described as having a short nose. But to describe God as long-suffering is he has a long nose because he has a long way to look down to his children who are at the base of his feet. So just a reminder that God is long-suffering with his children. Yep. And that's a kindness and a mercy from God. But you had asked, Nate, just anything at the end of chapter 10. And really the way that chapter 10 ends is pretty phenomenal. In verses 33 and 34, we see that they set out from the Mount of the Lord. This is describing Sinai. It's otherwise described as Horeb and other places in the Old Testament. But they go 3 days' journey. The Ark of the Covenant went before them 3 days' journey. So you see the Ark of the Covenant and the preeminent spot that Yahweh has amongst his people. And then verse 34, and the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they sent out from the camp. And that just goes to the point you reminded us of in Exodus. He leads them in a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. But then 35 and 36, this is a beautiful song that Moses would sing. It said, whenever the ark set out, Moses said, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you. As he is going before his people, he is the one who fights for his people. And then in verse 36, and when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel. So return back to your people and this innumerable number, which reminds should anyway, remind the people of Israel of God's faithfulness to the Abrahamic covenant, right? Mm-hmm. He's multiplied them. The seed is numerous now. He's blessing his people as a vanguard as he goes before, a rear guard as he protects them. Now the question is, what about that land? What about the blessing of the land that was made? And that's really kind of where the rest of the book of Numbers is headed.
Are those verses, those songs you said, 35, 36, are those repeated throughout the Bible in the Psalms and elsewhere?
Yeah, yeah. So what we'll find is, I'm going to get my psalm number wrong here. But yeah, throughout the Psalter, that particular language is picked back up again. And especially when there's a recounting of the Lord going before his people, especially in the wilderness. So the psalm is a reminder of the Lord's protection as he protected his people in the wilderness. And usually those are found in redemptive historical psalms. But you'll see that kind of language picked back up again in those particular psalms. So, yeah.
Good. So we're, moving here, and chapter 11 just starts off. It doesn't mince any words, and the people complained. Mm-hmm. So what seems to be the gist of the complaining here? I mean, they're only a couple of, I mean, they've only taken a few steps, and they're complaining. And so, you know, rather than walking through and you know, maybe Nate, you wanted to do this, and I apologize, but what seem to be the common threads, you know, of their complaints throughout this section? What seems to be the response of the Lord throughout this section? How does Moses respond? Because they're complaining back to back to back to back. And so you almost can just look at a number of episodes here. Mm-hmm. But it starts off, and what seem to be the subject of their complaints?
Well, at least to begin with, in chapter 11, all we're told in verse 1 is, and the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And you're like, about their misfortunes? Like, it's the people who was brought out of Egypt, out of slavery, where they had been in slavery for 400 years, and they're brought out. It's like, what misfortunes have you had? And if anything, they might be looking back and going, oh, well, what about the misfortune of, when we were grumbling and a plague arose amongst the people? Well, that's not a misfortune. That's a discipline of the Lord. I mean, that's owing to your own disobedience. But it seems as though there's this perception that they have of some kind of misfortune. But I'm like, holy smokes. But again, I want to be careful, because my heart can just as quickly move into a, how unfortunate am I? Mm-hmm. Right? I mean, how unfortunate are we to be in the midst of an 8-week long lockdown? And it's like, well, time out. I mean, God is still faithful. And I don't think that our current situation nullifies his faithfulness that he's displayed to us previously. So we need to be very careful when we want to say, oh, woe is us and oh, our misfortune. I mean, we got plenty of brothers and sisters around the world that this is their life day in and day out outside of a global pandemic. A global pandemic worsens the situation, but they're still singing praises to the God who is faithful.
Sure.
But that just seems to be the situation here in Numbers chapter 11, beginning off. They're just some kind of misfortune. And you asked, what's the Lord's response? He's angry. And he's not angry in the sense of uncontrolled anger, right? We could talk a lot about the doctrine of God's impassibility. He is not overcome by emotion. He is not acted upon by anything outside of himself to do something other than that which he had already determined to do. But he does respond to his people. And here, their grumbling, their complaining provokes the anger of the Lord. So we want to be a people as well who rightfully acknowledge that the anger of God is not something we should apologize for, but something we should confess as a right response to a profaning, as it were, of his holiness. So that's the immediate response. The anger of the Lord is kindled. The fire of the Lord burned among them. Right. So we have this punishment that comes forth and consumes some outlying parts of the camp. And then we see in verse 2, the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the people complain. The Lord is angry. Moses intercedes as he was called to do. I mean, that's one of the things we're reminded about in the book of Exodus, is Moses was raised up for the purposes of mediation. And here he's operating as the mediator of God's people. And then we got this wonderful consistency in the Old Testament, right? That oftentimes places are called what they are to remind the people of what happened. So even there, just the place was called Taberah because the fire of the Lord burned among them. And Ba'ar is kind of the root word there that just means burn. So it's like, whenever you come by this place and you say, hey, there's Taberah, they go, oh, this is the place where the anger of the Lord burned and things were consumed, right? So that's at least immediately the first instance of grumbling. So
yeah, and you see, you see again this childlike motif, their grumblings, at least as you look through, verses 4-6 seem to be very carnal in nature, mm-hmm. right? I mean, it's the whining for food. Now, I don't know. I mean, I love cucumbers. But those cucumbers in Egypt must have been something spectacular. That's what they're latching onto. You remember those great cucumbers, melons, and onions that were in Egypt? And then I love the way that Moses, almost in a passive aggressive style, in verses 7-9, just kind of reminds them, you're complaining about the lack of food. Let me remind you how much a blessing this manna is that you don't do anything for. Mm-hmm. Right. And all the things that you can do with it, you're making cake, and the sweetness of it. And so it's almost as if he just kind of adds it in there. Like, you guys are complaining about this. Let me remind you of the fact that you're doing nothing for this, right? You're not growing it. You don't have to worry about famine. You don't have to worry about it raining to water your crops. It just shows up. You just reach your hand at your tent and you pull it in. That's all that you are required to do here, and what a blessing that is. And so, as we then, it just was striking to me how carnal, they're at this point, they're not whining about security. They're not whining about what we may even consider kind of second order realizations as you grow up. They just want food, right? Give me my bottle now. I'm going to cry and whine. I don't care if mom has had sleep or not. I want it now. And you see a little temper tantrum over food, which again, any parent can kind of sit back and kind of laugh and, at some of this stuff, because these kids are not doing anything for the food. And yet, I want a sucker. I want a donut, whatever it is when you're 3 years old. So
I think I remember wanting donuts as three. Yeah, I still want donuts. And I'm 35,
I was going to say, so that starts pretty early.
Yeah.
So Brady, were you going to say something? Did I interrupt you?
No, you did not.
you looked like you were pretty excited to chime in. So,
well, one of the things real quick, Nate, I mean, so you pointed out in verses 7-9, the reminder of the manna. And I think Moses intentionally puts that there, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, but that's intentionally put there because back in verse 5, the people say, now, again, this is, now there was rabble that was among them that had a strong craving. And that word rabble there can just kind of mean a promiscuous assembly, people who are demonstrating their promiscuity here. So that's the rabble. But they say, in verse 5, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. So it cost nothing. It cost your very life as you were enslaved to the people of Egypt. Right. What do you mean it costs nothing? You were living as slaves. So it's almost as like in verses 7-9, when this comparison to the manna shows up, it's like, you want to know something that costs nothing? It's seeing the grace of God and being recipients of that grace. That costs you nothing. But to sit there and say, the fish that we ate, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic, that costs nothing? You guys are crazy. I mean, sure. That cost you your very life. You were enslaved in Egypt. So it's just really striking that contrast comes right there, right afterwards.
Yeah, and we see, again, that parallel for New Testament believers as well, those who have been brought out and still have cravings, right? The sin nature, these cravings for habits and things that we, consumed in our previous deaths, so to speak, that there still is that draw at times as we continue to grow in the Lord. It says, man, you remember how fun that was. You remember what those drunken nights were like in college. And we look back fondly on these things. Even in the midst of sin, I'll hear many Christians kind of, and I was never in a frat and I've never been drunk. There are other sins certainly that I would struggle with in that regard, but I will hear people kind of relive the glory days of their debauchery, even as sinners now, or even as those who have been saved now, they kind of relive the glory days of their of their sin. And so we're not all that different. And I'm glad you pointed that out earlier. It's easy to kind of look down, you know, on Israel until we realize, oh, we're Israel, right? I mean, we are the people of faith who are still walking in the wilderness, guilty of the exact same sins, certainly deserving of the exact same punishments. And yet Christ has borne those for us. Not to say that discipline does not happen, you know, we generally don't see God, you know, raining fire from heaven today. So, but even so, you see that the kind of the contagion that this grumbling can be, because Moses then immediately turns his attention to God. And, you know, I don't know the tenor of this complaint, but it certainly is a complaint that he's offering to God. How you have given me these people, right? Yeah. I was a shepherd in Midian, just minding my own business. And now this burning bush and my whole life is upended and you have put me in charge of these people. What do you want me to do with them, God? It's almost as if you kind of see him throwing up his hands, and God is very gracious to Moses here. And he says, okay, I'll get some other people to help you share the load. Mm-hmm. You know, find some elders, which again has already been recommended to him, right? I mean, Moses' father-in-law Jethro had basically told him to do the same thing, and he seems to have done that at least early on. I don't know what that administration looked like, you know, up to this point, but there seems to be a lack of help. You know, I love the fact that God gets sarcastic. It's one of my favorite attributes about God. You see it in Job, you know, the end of Job, when he's questioning him, but you hear it here in you know, in verse 23, and the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? You know, is my arm too short? You know, it's kind of this, you know, rhetorical, sarcastic question. Now you will see whether my word will come true for you or not. In other words, Moses, in the same way that I'm telling the people to trust me for manna, where I have called, I will equip, right? Mm-hmm. So you just keep doing what I've asked you to do. I'll take care of all the other details.
Right. Yeah. And then what we end up seeing is the Lord's work in taking some of the spirit that was upon Moses and then giving it to the 70 elders who are going to be ministering along. And even then we see that their work is going to be temporary. There's a divinely appointed temporariness to it. In verse 25, then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. So you have this picture of the spirit descending, the 70 elders prophesying, but it's for a temporary period. It's not going to be for a permanent period. And that's even foreshadowed even further on in chapter 11, when all of a sudden these two dudes that somehow were supposed to be out with the 70 elders still chilling out backing the camp, and they start prophesying, and you're like, whoa, what's going on? And Joshua's like, no, tell them to stop. And Moses is like, are you jealous for my name? Man, I wish all of the people of Israel would prophesy. And how that is even looking forward to the democratic outpouring, as it were, of the Spirit of God on the people of God without distinction. So here we see this distinction amongst the people of Israel, where Joel 2, fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, tells us that the Spirit descends upon God's people in a democratic fashion all across. So.
Well, then you, so the people want quail, right? The manna wasn't enough. They want some meat, and God decides, all right, you know what? I'll give you some meat. You guys want meat? Not for one day, not for 2 days, not for 3 days. I'll give it to you until it comes out your nostrils, which is a really good picture, and actually reminded me of one of Brady's stories, where, you know, Brady didn't eat quail, but Brady has apparently has a Chick-fil-A issue. How many chicken nuggets have we, and again, we're bringing your gluttony here before the congregation, but, how many chicken nuggets have you consumed at one time there, Brady?
I have eaten 50 chicken nuggets on more than one occasion.
it did not come out your nostrils, did it?
No, it was fine. I just enjoyed my evening afterwards.
Yeah. See, I heard it was 1,200 chicken nuggets.
Yeah, 1,200 chicken. The rumors have grown here at the church. So,
that's fine. Let them keep growing. That's fine.
You can eat 1,200 chicken nuggets. Pastor Jim can throw a football 95 yards. And AJ, I think, ate 2,075.
25 breadsticks at Fazoli's.
Yeah, so, there we go. Don't tell any of this information to any of us, because they do grow like fish stories. Before long, you'll have eaten 1,200.
We're like a bunch of old men telling fish stories around here. what should we pull out from this plague, and kind of what's it pointing to? Because we're immediately then, we see opposition growing. We see complaining about not only what God is providing, but providing that in leadership. And so is there anything from this plague that's just not on the surface here, Nate?
Well, I think that one of the things we just have to remember is the New Testament does give us detail as far as what's the legitimate content of this complaining. Because we sit there and we go, man, we could be just like Israel. But I think there is a legitimate difference between this group of individuals and those who are in Christ in the New Covenant. Because what appears to be the case, especially in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 and other portions of the Psalter, is that this kind of complaining is legitimately displaying a lack of faith. Mm-hmm. This is a faithless people, not a faithful people who have periods of complaining that will be convicted and then brought out of that period of complaining. But this seems to be indicative of a faithless people. So you see the anger of the Lord falling upon them, consuming them at times, even in after the great quail feast, you have a plague that comes, right? And it says that the plague was very great in verse 33. So I think one of the things we just have to keep in mind as we even read into the New Testament is that this is actually not just a temporary complaining of a people who are legitimately trusting in Yahweh, but this is a faithless people who are complaining. So I just think that's one thing to keep in mind. So while, yes, we see ourselves in the complaining, being in Christ means we will also experience the conviction of the Spirit and will be brought out of that. In discipline, we'll be brought out of that back unto the Lord. Whereas this people, it just seems as though there is a faithlessness mm-hmm. to their complaining. So I just think that's one thing to kind of keep in mind, especially as we consider Hebrews 3 and 4.
Sure. So now we kind of move into, you know, some opposition that Moses is beginning to face in his leadership. And it starts off right there with those closest to him, right? I mean, Miriam and Aaron, siblings, who now come to him and seem to really challenge him on some things. And before you get into that, I do want to point out verse 3, you know, so Moses is writing this, and then he just kind of throws this in there. Now, the man Moses is very meek, more than all the people who are on the face of the earth. I just find that not only an ironic comment, I just find it a tremendous, you know, in the midst of the, I try to picture it with my brother, right? If my brother was challenging my leadership and I'm writing the account, and then just right in the middle of it, I say, now, Nate was the most humble of all the men on the earth. Now let me go about and tell you why, you know, it just, it's kind of like a little salt on the wound. So that's always been one of my favorite verses to kind of talk about.
Sure.
Brady. I also want to set up the question as well, because this also, it's puzzling to me how the Lord sets up this leadership team for Moses. And then as Nate said, two people who are very close to Moses came to him to kind of challenge something he was doing. So my first question is, like, why was that wrong of them to approach Moses like that? And then two, just kind of the same observation, the way the story is portrayed is very much like Moses. You know, he didn't say anything back. He wasn't arguing back or anything. It was the opposition from the leadership. And then Moses writes that, you know, he was the most meek person on the face of the earth. And then the Lord stepped in.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I think one, why did Aaron and Miriam, what was so heinous, as it were, at their rebuke of Moses? And there's a whole host of discussions as to who is this Cushite woman? Is it different than Zipporah? And there are some arguments back and forth. I think a good argument could be made that the Cushite woman is the Midianite woman, Zipporah. Either way, it seems as though this is a red herring that Aaron and Miriam are kind of throwing out there. They're more frustrated about Moses's position before the people. In verse 2, it says, and they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? which is very much like human characteristic, right? If we're going to question somebody's position, it almost is like we're going to throw a red herring out there to try to say, well, what about that person you married? And aren't we also prophets and priestesses as well, or better spoken, priests and prophetesses? And then the Lord's answer to them really is seen in verses 7 and 8. So it says, look, before them a little bit, if there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him. In a vision, I speak with him in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So their questioning of Moses' position is answered by the Lord saying, look, he has a special place in my work that I'm doing amongst my people. And he's working as my own chosen servant. And this is the way that I communicate with him, not like other prophets. So I think that's at least there the reason as to why it's so heinous that they would begin to question Moses's position is because the Lord himself gave Moses that position. So it's not as though they're questioning Moses, they're questioning the Lord and the Lord's wisdom and goodness.
Sure.
One of the things in verse 3, you know, that now the man Moses was very meek. It could have been Moses who wrote this. It could have been a later redactor who wrote after Moses had died, because if you take that out, the narrative still flows nicely, right? And it could be that somebody after, so Moses writes the book of Numbers, and then later on you have some additions to the book of Numbers, which doesn't impact the inspiration right. or infallibility of scripture or in the inerrancy of the word. But it could be, it's like somebody goes, wow, if that was me, I would be up in arms. You know, like, what are you doing calling into question my role as mediator before the people of Israel? And maybe this is one of those things where they're like, man, Moses' lack of attempt to justify himself is actually a display of his meekness
sure.
or his humility. So that's just maybe a point to...
No, it's good. Yeah, and that may be a topic for a later podcast of some sort, just to talk about biblical redactions and, you know, because Moses does, you know, as the Torah begins to wrap up, I mean, it does kind of reference his death, and he clearly didn't write that. So what does that mean for the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture? And I think that'd be a good topic at some point later on. But so as in typical Brady, hang on one second. You know, we're going to get a little front loaded, so we're going to kind of have to deal with the spies here a little bit quicker. But go ahead, Brady. You were raising your hand on the Zoom video. So
So the note there in verse 7 that Moses is faithful in all the house is, you know, compare that to the very end of the Pentateuch in Deuteronomy 32, whenever God is speaking to Moses and saying how he's not going to see, how he's not going to enter the promised land, but only see it from afar. Verse 51 of Deuteronomy 32 says that because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. It's just a very different, you know, both of these words are spoken by God, and it's a very different word or description of Moses.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I don't know what to make of it, but I was hoping that you could speak on it for a few, you know, for a few seconds here.
Sure. Well, I think one thing that's just important to point out is whenever we see faithful or righteous or those types of descriptors in the Old Testament, it doesn't mean without sin, right? It just means one who is committed to the Word of God, to committed to making sure that the Word of God is given to God's people in a faithful manner. And even though Moses sins grievously to the point where he's not allowed entrance into the promised land, I don't think that that nullifies the faithfulness of Moses that's described here in Numbers chapter 12. So what's really interesting is the way that the New Testament picks us up, because the New Testament will validate the statement and say Moses was faithful in all the house, but Jesus is faithful over the house. So that's the way that Jesus is described in Hebrews chapter 3, I think it is. So, I don't think that those two invalidate one another. I just think that Moses is faithful, but that doesn't mean perfect or without sin. And we see his an episode of faithlessness there that is eventually disciplined and actually keeps him from being able to enter into the promised land. Sure. So I think that both of those are true realities, and we just need to understand that faithful doesn't mean without sin or without error. So.
Good.
So, you know, this is a story, you know, the spies into Canaan is a story that most of us, you know, at least that were raised in the church have known for a long time. So the spies are sent into the land to look it out. Joshua and Caleb are the only two that come back with the confidence where they've latched onto the promise of God and basically said, look, yeah, there's a lot of people there, but God has said, I'm giving you the land. So we're trusting that we can take it, right? I mean, we have God. It doesn't matter what the army looks like. But you have 10 people who come back. And again, this is another form of grumbling. We're not only grumbling at what we left in Egypt, we're also grumbling at the way that we are going to take hold of the promise, right? We don't like all that you are, we're even complaining about the promise, so to speak. So you're complaining on all facets of this, not only what you left, but also where you're going. It doesn't match exactly what you had in mind, or certainly the way that you had to take it. Mm-hmm. So this is a really key, this kind of begins to really set the tone. Well, it really is the catalyst for the rest of the wandering, right, moving forward. So why don't you expand on that a little bit, Nate? There's a number of chapters here, and I know we do this every week. We get, bogged down in the early chapters because we just enjoy doing this so much. But what are some things that we should pull from this section?
Yeah, well, I think chapters 13 and 14, it's a big narrative unit. So you've got the spies sent in, and then chapter 14 is the people rebel because there is the lack of trust in the Lord's promises shown by the 10 who come back with a negative report. And even then in chapter 13, we see that, right? In chapter 13, verse 27, they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit." I mean, they're showing them the cluster of grapes that was brought from the valley of Eshcol. But then in verse 28, "However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." So it's like, it's flowing with milk and honey. It's great, but don't you see who's there? So it's the people who are walking by sight, not by faith. And there you have this picture of the grumbling. And then what comes afterwards is how quickly the people rebel in light of the report of the 10 spies. Instead of listening to Joshua and Caleb, the people listen to the other 10 and they rebel. And that actually, again, you have Moses interceding for the people. But the Lord in his kindness and his mercy doesn't smite them at that point in time. But he says, look, because of this, for every day that they were spying out the land, you're going to spend a year in the wilderness until all of that generation are wiped out. Hmm. So it is a serious punishment from the Lord because of their lack of faith displayed. Again, they're living by sight, not by faith. And that's what's taking place there.
Yeah, there's a certain irony in that, you know, their first grumbling was because of they wanted food, right? And we wanted good food. So I just find it ironic that they bring back these grapes. They're saying, we're moving into, really, I'm giving you more than you probably even wanted, right? It's a better, it flows with milk and honey. Mm-hmm. And yet that's not enough for them. But you also see the inconsistency. I mean, they willingly walk through the Red Sea, which had to be a weird experience. I mean, when you put yourself in their shoes, mm-hmm. to take those steps and walk through these walls of water, and now, which seems to be less formidable than that in some ways, right? I mean, mm-hmm. that was a weird, we're stepping in this. We have no, if the walls crash, then we drown. Mm-hmm. Now that they're moving into something that certainly would have been more familiar, they would have been at least understood the concept of war, and you know, they would have felt like they had some control over it, I think. And yet now they wilt. Yeah. There's just this odd inconsistency where the people have these great moments where they seem to just lean into God, and then these moments where they just wilt. Mm-hmm. And again, you know, we do the same thing, right? I mean, there are great moments where we look back and we say, man, I had no other choice. God took every option away. And that's really what he has to do. You know, you've got Egypt behind you, or you've got the Red Sea. So those are it. You go or you go back. And now they feel like they've got more options, right? Well, we could just camp out here in the wilderness. We don't need to go into the land. I find the way the people respond to just be tremendously inconsistent. And, you know, when you read it through a human lens and an experiential lens, you kind of say, yep, I've been there. I understand where they are at this point.
Yeah. Well, one of the things that's really interesting too, is the way that the people describe the inhabitants of the land, you know, the descendants of Anak. And later on in chapter 13 in verse 33, it says, and there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. And it's really interesting, the only two places that the description of the Nephilim pop up is in Genesis chapter 6, and then here in Numbers chapter 13. And we could have a whole conversation on Genesis chapter 6. But one of the things I think that is so important, we ask, why did Moses put Genesis 6, again, under the inspiration of the Spirit, of course, but why did he put Genesis 6 and the description of the Nephilim where he did? Well, what comes right afterwards? The flood narrative, right? The Lord destroyed the world, including those giant ones that you saw in the land, and then he started again with Noah. Well, here it's almost like a reminder, you see the giants in the land, you see them there, but remember what the Lord did to those giants? You have the Lord on your side. He fights your battles. He destroyed them through flood before. He can win the victory for you again. So why are you complaining about these giant ones? It'd almost be like if you compared it to like an NBA season, you've got like a whole team of Yao Ming players that are actually more elusive than Yao Ming and have better ball handling skills than him. And you've got, you know, a team of 5'10", you know, not to knock 5'10" people, but a team of 5'10" people that previously earlier on in the season just completely destroyed this other team of 7'6" players. And then later on in the playoffs, the whole team comes back. Can you believe we're going to be playing this team of 7'6", well, you know, the great ball handlers? And but like, don't you remember what we did earlier on in the season? I mean, again, it's like, it's interesting that Moses put Genesis 6 where it is, the description of Nephilim where it was, to remind the people, the Lord can destroy the world through a flood. And the Nephilim were a part of it. Here, there's this great people, these giant people, and you're so concerned. Do you not remember what I told you earlier on? So I just find that to be an interesting.
Yeah, and that does seem to be the antidote for, you know, you kept saying the phrase, remember, remember, remember. And that does seem to be the antidote for grumbling and complaining, right? I mean, they didn't remember. They didn't, they didn't remember what God had done. And it's the same way with us. And I think that's one of the, you know, one of the great benefits of journaling. You know, so the college group gathered on Saturday night outside around a bonfire, socially distanced, worshiped. It was, you know, we sang 10,000 reasons. We read a lot of scripture, sang 10,000 reasons, and then we just thanked the Lord. And, you know, after about four people praying, it kind of got quiet. And so I stopped and it's like, let's do that again, right? I mean, we just sang 10,000 reasons, but we can only come up with four. You know, how prone we are to forgetting, you know, even in the midst of something like this pandemic. I mean, if you sat down and actually just started writing out the blessings that God has given you, you know, whether it's technology, whether it's, you know, even a television, if you've got to be, I mean, I was thinking about, you know, if you had to recover from a surgery 200 years ago, you just sat in your room and stared at the ceiling. Or if you were sick, you just sat in the room and stared at the ceiling until the doctor came and, you know, gave you whiskey or whatever they gave you 200 years ago. But now, we can occupy our minds, right? We can listen to music and we can, so there's just blessings absolutely everywhere. And we are just so prone to forgetting or viewing the things we don't have. So.
Yeah, that's good. Well, remembering God's acts of faithfulness in the past actually prepare us to walk through valleys of, to use Psalm 23 language, valleys of the shadow of death in the present. How is it that we walk through those valleys now? It's because we have prepared our hearts by remembering God's faithfulness in the past and then recalling those elements of faithfulness in the present, which help to even encourage our hearts for the hope of future grace. So,
yeah, and God is gracious. I mean, even in the Old Testament, you know, stack these stones so that when your kids walk, you'll remember. And for us, I mean, to be able to partake in communion and to watch baptism so that we might have these memorials, even in our own life, right? To remember, you know, at the Lord's table, all the blessings that come from the death of Christ. And then to, you know, to remember even when we see a baptism, which I think there's one this week that hopefully I think is going to be incorporated into one of our videos here before too long, but to remember our own salvation, being brought from death to life. And, you know, at home, you know, Nate, I'd be curious just from a practical standpoint, you know, how do you do this with kids? And Brady, maybe you've got some ideas. You know, one of the things we do, we have a little vase and we've got stones. And when God either answers prayers or things that we're thankful for, we just write on them. Mm-hmm. And then we stick them back in the jar. And then periodically as a family, we just empty the jar. And you know, Isabel likes to read them off, you know, and hey, who's this? Oh, that was Dad's first boss who was very gracious with me as I was learning how to teach. And well, what's this? Well, this is our first address where God graciously provided a place for us to live. And who's this family? Oh, this is a family that let us stay there for 2 months while our house is being built. And it's just a good reminder because these are all things that we would just forget. Mm-hmm. And so putting them down and forcing the kids to do this, that's just one of the practical ways that we've tried to instill this spirit of remembrance. And so I don't know if you guys have any ways that you do that as a family or to remember some of those things.
Any thoughts there, Brady? You guys do anything?
Brady's got, how old's your oldest, Brady?
Three.
So yeah, you're just in the, you're back there in chapter 10 where they're just whining about their bottle of food. So
yeah. One thing we do as a family is we have a stack of Post-it notes. And it's a pretty big stack and very similar. At times we'll go through them and we'll have written down prayer requests. And then when the Lord in his kindness either answers yes or in his wisdom answers no, we will write that down on the actual Post-it note to remind ourselves how the Lord answered the prayers that we were offering up to him. And one of the things the boys love to do is they love to ask. And we have tried to instill this just asking about, Dad, can you tell us a story from when you were, you know, this age? Or can you tell us a story from when you and Mommy first met? Or can you tell us a story? And what we try to do in those moments is as we're telling the story, we're always incorporating into the story how the Lord himself had demonstrated his faithfulness to us. And one of the things that we also try to do on a regular basis is remind the boys of God's goodness. And never letting that depart from their minds. So as much as most people don't like taking the trash out, I've really tried to make that an opportunity of remembrance for our family. So I'm picking the trash up, and even when the plastic snaps break and I'm like, oh, I got to get another bag, somebody help me. You know, even in the midst of that, just reminding the boys, you know, this is a demonstration of God's kindness that we actually even have a need for a trash can and a trash bag and for Daddy to take the trash out, because it displays God's faithfulness to our family. So always trying to incorporate something about the goodness of God into everyday conversations.
Yeah, my mom, when I was growing up, she wouldn't let us use the dishwasher. Mm-hmm. And she made us hand wash dishes because she said, this is a reminder of the fact that we have food. And so she was very intentional about that. We had a little poem that sat right above the sink and it said, praise God for dirty dishes. They have a tale to tell. While other folks go hungry, we're eating very well. And I just remember sitting there, you know, scrubbing a bowl and thinking there's a dishwasher right here. But that was mom's way of saying, no, I'm going to make you for 10 minutes stop and think of the blessing that you have in doing that. And I didn't appreciate it at the time. And still not sure I appreciate it now, but I certainly see the point. So, yeah. Well, Nate, why don't you, you know, kind of, there's a whole lot here, and I'm sure we can touch on this a little bit next week as we do this, because it is one of the dominant themes moving through the rest of the Pentateuch, but just the intercession of Moses, and so judgment comes, right? People complain, Moses is interceding, judgment comes, Moses intercedes, you see this same cycle taking place, and then you've got little, you know, they're defeated in battle, you've got some laws about sacrifices, and you know, so as you, why don't you take just a couple of minutes and kind of tie this up? You know, we see another rebellion with Korah and the ground swallowing up. So we see complaining, judgment, intercession, complaining, judgment, intercession. But why don't you pull out some big principles here as we begin to wrap this section up?
Yeah, well, I think one thing that we need to at least make sure that we're remembering as we're reading through the book of Numbers is God's kindness in giving a mediator to the people. I mean, had God not established Moses as a mediator, the very first time the people complained, they would have been consumed. There would have been no mediation before the people. They would have been consumed by a holy God. And God, in his kindness and his mercy, even raises up Moses for the purposes of saving a people out of Egypt and then raising that same individual up as mediator before a holy God in mediation before a sinful people. And what we see is even in the mediation of Moses, he is not a perfect mediator, right? I mean, Brady, you pointed out that he will eventually display a lapse in faithfulness, right? He will not display the Lord as holy before the people. We'll read about that later. And he is not allowed to enter into the promised land. Well, one of the things that that should do, even in our hearts as New Covenant believers, united to Christ and the one who inaugurates and mediates the New Covenant for us, is that we have a perfect mediator, a greater Moses, as it were, who never fails in his mediation, who will never fail on his own part and on the part of his people. And he offers a perfect mediation for us. We're reminded that when he died, his death, he didn't die because he was a sinner. He died in place of sinners. So as we see Moses and his act of mediation, it should always remind us that we too need a mediator, but one who's greater than Moses. And in the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to see how Moses himself is looking forward to a greater mediator. And then in the back half, where, you know, obviously we're not going to have a chance to get to all that in Numbers, but Numbers 15 through 19 really just begins to describe the laws for sacrifice. What happens when unintentional sins? We talked about that in the book of Leviticus. It probably doesn't mean sins that were just like completely unintentional, but sins of error. What happens when those are committed, and how are they going to be atoned for? And we see that, and then like what comes right next after that section is somebody who is a blatant Sabbath breaker. So it's like, why is this story here? Well, it's because you have unintentional sins, and then you have sins performed with a high hand. That a hand of treachery, really, is how it could be translated. And that Sabbath breaker is like that individual who sins with a high hand. And that won't be tolerated. There is no atonement to be made for that individual. He will die. And then, you know, on we got another rebellion. And then you have, even after that, the confirmation of the Aaronic priesthood in chapter 17, and then a description of the duties in the Levite or the priests and Levites in chapter 18. And then you get into chapter 19 on laws for purification. So here's the laws for the purification of those who had been, in a sense, made unclean because of their contact with a dead body. And that's when you get this whole description of the red heifer, which I think is made way too much of in some circles. Because the red heifer was really only for the purposes of sacrifice, burning the whole thing, and then taking the ash outside the camp so that it could be mixed with water for the purposes of purification, as a sin offering in that sense. So it's for those who want to come to the tabernacle but can't because they're unclean, because they've made contact with a dead body. And that's really how this section of Numbers wraps up, because then in chapters 20 and 21, we're going to see them journey again from the wilderness of Paran into the plains of Moab. So that's kind of where the whole section kind of ends. But all of that is always meant to remind us that we are a sinful people and we need a mediator, a greater mediator, one who actually purifies more than the ashes of a red heifer. That's Hebrews chapter 9, that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. Even the purification that could come from a heifer is not sufficient for us. We need a greater mediator. We need a greater sacrifice of atonement. And that finds its culmination in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who condescended to us in the incarnation, took on flesh, lived a perfect life that we should have lived, died the death we deserve to die, rose on the third day, bodily, victorious over sin and death for our justification, and is now ascended on high, interceding for us, the right hand of the Father, such that we get to experience the blessings of covenant faithfulness, even though we're covenant breakers. Mm-hmm. So all of those realities are all pointers. They're being pointed to from this section in the book of Numbers.
Well, that's a good tie-up. So well, as we wrap this up, I do want to remind you guys, if you do have questions, email them to either Nate or myself, and we'll be glad to get them on and address as best we can. If you're looking for some ways to kind of supplement your reading, I may have mentioned this earlier, but I'd encourage you to go and read through Hebrews and see the similarities between a New Testament, the the church, right? We're a wilderness people as well. And what are we implored to do? And it's to continue on, right? Let us press on. Let us consider Christ. Let us look to the author and perfecter of our faith as we prepare to enter the promised land as well. And, you know, the journey may be tougher, but we have a better intercessor. It's better for us, right? I mean, Jesus is better. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. And so there's a ton of similarities there. If you're kind of looking to say, well, how does this tie into me? Right. I mean, how does the Pentateuch really connect? I think Hebrews does a really good job of connecting those things for us. Mm-hmm. So,
that's good.
Any, parting words, either, Dr. Brady?
I just think of the transfiguration in the Gospels, and you have Moses, you know, and it seems like at the turning of the New Testament, and how you can summarize the old, how the New Testament authors can summarize the old is by Moses and by Elijah. Just all this talk about the mediator of Moses, and then at the moment of the transfiguration, it's kind of like that's what we've been saying. These are shadows. These are things that pointed to Jesus, and Jesus is here, and behold his glory, and he is the perfect mediator. He's what the story has been all about thus far, and now he has arrived.
Good.
Well, Dr. Meese, you want to wrap us up in a word of prayer?
Sure, absolutely. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your kindness shown to us, your mercy in giving us another day, giving us breath in our lungs, life in our bodies. The fact that we were able to meet together to discuss your word is owing to your kindness. And thank you for all of the different blessings that you've given to us. Thank you for apps like Zoom and the opportunity to even record those and make those available to the people of LifePoint. We give you thanks and praise for those blessings. But more than that, Lord, we want to thank you for the perfect mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ and how he is greater than Moses. While Moses wasn't able to lead the people into a promised land, we have a greater mediator who does lead us into the greater promised land, the greater Eden, the new heavens and the new earth. He's already gone before us. He's preparing a place for us, and he will come back to usher us into his kingdom. And that is a work of mediation that is greater than Moses, greater than Aaron. And Aaron's priesthood is Jesus's priesthood, who's patterned after the order of Melchizedek, a forever priesthood. And Lord, we are so incredibly grateful and humbled because of the work of grace that you've done in our lives, opening up our eyes to the beauty of King Jesus. And thank you for giving us the gifts of faith and repentance such that we might turn from our sin and trust in Christ, who is supreme over all. So Lord, we pray as we continue to study your word, as we continue to talk through your word together, that you would continue to conform us more into the image of Jesus, which is our greatest good in this world, in this life, and in the age to come, as we are perfectly conformed to the image of Christ, our King. So as we wait for his return, and Lord, we pray that it would be soon, that it would be today, that it would be even before we hit the end of this recording, that you would keep us faithful, that you would keep us continually conformed to the image of Jesus, and that you would continually be stirring our affections for Christ, our King. Would you do that for us? Would you do that for the people of LifePoint? Would you do that for anyone else who is listening to this teaching as well? So Lord, we entrust this time to you, and we ask that you would do a work through it for your glory and for the good of your church. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Thanks, guys. It's always good to be with you for a little bit. Grace and peace, LifePoint.